All right. So, for those of you out in radio land, this is actually going to be part two from last week's teaching. It was the event of Jesus coming through Jericho and meeting a man named Zacchaeus. We'll go over that for just a few minutes this morning to kind of catch us up. But, you know, if you're listening to this for the first time, then you'll probably want to go back to last week and listen there before you move on with this lesson. So, this is the story of Zacchaeus and the parable of the 10 minas. Like we said last week, sometimes in historical events, Jesus would stop and just give a parable to basically straighten out the crowd as to, you know, what they've experienced, what they're looking at, what they've seen. You know, verse 11 in chapter 19 of the Gospel of Luke, where these stories are located, says this: as they heard these things, okay, so they're listening to Zacchaeus and Jesus talk. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. The people have the wrong idea. Jesus is going to straighten out with a parable. So before we get there, though, let's just very quickly review this event of Jesus meeting Zacchaeus. You know, we did take a look last week at a famous painting of the Baroque period. Tasso, he painted when he came to find Christ in church one day in Paris. He was a very famous artist who oftentimes did portraits for the elite. But once he found Christ, he said, that's it. No more, you know, going and painting the elite's pictures. I'm going to paint the scenes from the Bible, from the life of Jesus in the Gospels. And he painted 350 such scenes. This one, Zacchaeus meeting Jesus in Jericho, is just one of that series he calls the life of Jesus in the Gospels. And, you know, last week we discussed the fact that, you know, the way he tried to capture the story in a snapshot. These artists of the Baroque period were, you know, quite intelligent fellows. He actually went over to the Holy Land to study architecture, to study dress and customs, those sorts of things, so his paintings could be as realistic as possible. The only thing that we thought last week was, we thought Zacchaeus was a little too big. Zacchaeus, you know, because we started singing that, or I started singing that song. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree. So, but at any rate, we thought he was a little bit too big. And then, you know, I did a little bit more research, and it basically said that in this particular scene, that Tasso was actually trying to make Zacchaeus larger than life, okay? And so that's the reason why he looks quite so big here in the painting. But at any rate, we went and we talked about that, but you can listen to that last week if you want to hear some of the detail. We had some really good conversations about that. But so, you know, we talked about the fact that this drama, this historical event, happened. Zacchaeus is this tax collector. He's wealthy. And he's wealthy for a number of reasons, but, you know, one such reason is, you know, the tax collectors of Rome were allowed to take a little bit for themselves. And who knows whether Zacchaeus took a little bit or a lot off the top from the people he collected tax from. No, it wouldn't have, that's not the main reason why the folks in town, the folks in Jericho, the Jews in Jericho's feel badly toward Zacchaeus because he's a traitor. You know, he is working for the Imperial Roman Empire and he's collecting taxes on the oppressed Jews. And so obviously he's not going to be the kind of person who's the most popular in town. So now then we have Jesus. He's traveling through. He's heading to the Passover celebration. Obviously he's heading to the cross in Jerusalem. He sees Zacchaeus and he calls him by name. More than likely, you know, he's Luke did not put any words in the story that said Jesus was using any kind of divine power to know that Zacchaeus was in the tree and know his name, because more than likely there were lots of catcalls from the crowd, and they would have clued Jesus in as to what his name was and the fact that he was up in that tree. But there's no question that there was a heart change going on there. So we have the crowd that's following Jesus, and you know, it follows Jesus. It's hating Zacchaeus, no question about that. It sees Jesus as righteous. It sees Zacchaeus as a sinner. That's how the eyes of the crowd are focused at this point. And with that, you know, we understand, but the way they felt this way is the fact that repentance in the first century, in first century Judaism, consisted of three things. Number one, you had to confess your sin. Number two, you had to make compensation for the damage that your sin has caused. And then number three, you would need to live and demonstrate your sincerity of your change of heart and the fact that you made compensation for the rest of your life. Again, this would have been, you know, basically Zacchaeus saying, well, you know, I'm a turncoat, I'm a traitor, and not only that, but I've become wealthy by extorting taxes from the Jewish folks that I collect from my territory. I'm going to pay them all back, and then I'm going to stop collecting taxes. I'm going to start following the law again. I'm going to clean up my act, and I'm going to not interact with these stinking Gentiles, these Romans. You know, I'm not going to touch them anymore, not going to do business with them anymore, all the rest of my life. And then the crowd, and if Jesus would have said something like that to Zacchaeus, looking up at Zacchaeus saying, okay, Zacchaeus, you got to clean up your act, the whole crowd would have just erupted with, you know, applause. But that's not what happened. Jesus did not say, Zacchaeus, you need to clean up your act. He said, I'm coming to your house today. That's the message that we have. And as we look at the structure Luke wrote this particular event in, it once again, it's a chiastic structure. And what that chiastic structure says, I'm not going to go through all of it, but the hinge point of the chiasm is the main point of the story. It always is. That's the way the Bible was written, you know, all the way through the Bible practically. But when Jesus calls Zacchaeus by name and invites him to his house, that is the point of salvation. Okay? Too often, we as Americans thinking, oh, well, you know, he's giving all the money back, and, you know, he's saying that, you know, I'll anybody that I've harmed, I'll pay back four times. That would be the part of that would be, you know, the event that proved his salvation. No, it's here. Zacchaeus scurries down the tree and he's excited that Jesus is coming to his house, and that is the point of salvation in the story. That's the hinge point of the story, based on the chiasm, and it's pretty obvious as you bring the story in. Then, based on this, the crowd begins to murmur, okay? And when the crowd begins to murmur, again, you know, we looked at Kenneth Bailey's chart. And, you know, we determined that, you know, we have God at the top. Everything starts with God. And then God offers his son Jesus as a costly demonstration of unexpected love. That's who he is. That's Jesus. And then it's not, we are all either law-breaking sinners or law-keeping sinners. That sums up the whole earth, okay? There were Jews that kept the law, and they sinned. And there are those of us who maybe didn't even know what the law was. Who cares about the law? We're sinners too. But the point is that we see this costly demonstration of unexpected love. Zacchaeus hears the crowd murmuring. Jesus is up here with the crowd. And when he begins to interact with Jesus, the crowd lowers him by at least 80%, you know, on their scale of this is a good guy or this is a bad guy. And this costs Jesus dearly. And Zacchaeus experiences that costly demonstration of unexpected love. And he doesn't do anything but turn to it and accept it. That's repentance. Repentance has nothing to do with cleaning up your act. It has nothing to do with behaving yourself. It has everything to do with bowing your knee to your King, this costly demonstration of unexpected love. When you do repent, we have the status of righteousness. We receive a new status. It's called righteousness. And from that point on, we live in a position, like third base there, we live in a position of thankfulness back to God. That's the salvation story. That's the gospel. And that is what happened as we see the story unfold. And so Jesus, knowing the crowd is murmuring, and Jesus also knowing the crowd is expecting, if Jesus is the Messiah, he's supposed to conquer the Imperial Roman Empire and set free the slaves, okay? But this is not going to be exactly how his trip to Jerusalem is going to play out this time. And so thinking that the kingdom of God was about to appear immediately as the Passover, and again, Passover is a time when all Jews think about liberation, because that's what Passover is. It's their liberation from the iron furnace, as the Old Testament describes their life in Egypt as slaves. Passover is always the time when Jews say, are we going to be liberated this time? You know, they have this saying, next year in Jerusalem, you know. And it's obvious that's what they would think, you know, because this is the time when they do celebrate their liberation from Egypt. So then we have this question of discipleship in the parable, okay? And Jesus is not only alerting them to the fact that the kingdom isn't coming immediately, but he's asking them, you know, basically in this parable, who's your king? That's the only question you need to answer in your whole life. You only need to answer one question in your life. Who is your king? Who do you bow your knee to? Who is it? Not, well, how have you lived your life? Not, you know, how have you improved things lately? Not, what are you sorry for? What do you regret? None of those things matter. The answer to that question, who is your king, is the only thing that gives you a status of righteousness. The only thing. And so, you know, with this, we see that this question comes up, and Jesus is giving them a parable that is based on a historical event that all of them had been familiar with. Every single one of them had understood that Herod the Great's son had just gone to Rome to be dubbed king so-and-so, okay? and nobody liked him, and the Jews sent an entourage right behind him saying, hey, you know, we've got something to say here. We don't like this guy, and we don't want him to be king over us. Okay, so, you know, everybody understood exactly what Jesus was doing with this parable. They saw it in the news, okay? So, and the parable, it goes like this. A nobleman went, this is Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 13. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Okay, Jesus is going away, in other words, and he's saying he's going to receive the kingdom from his Father, and there's coming a day when he'll return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second one came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words. Now, this is the main point that we're going to pick up on today, but let's read the rest of the parable. I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? In other words, you know, the king is saying, this would have been acceptable to me too. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Praise God for his word. Now, again, you know, we talked about most of the implications of this parable last week, and so I'm not going to go into every little nook and cranny, but the point is, the king is saying that, okay, I'm going to go away, and I'm going to be appointed king. He's giving the people, his servants, the facts. Okay, I'm going to be appointed king, and when I return, I'll come back and I'll ask how well you've done. I'll receive what you've done for me. In other words, and everybody would have understood exactly what Jesus was talking about here. They would have understood the transaction, because in American speak, in business speak, this is talking about a franchise. Okay. If you own a McDonald's franchise, what does your sign look like out front of your building? Anything that you want it to be? No. You've got golden arches, and it's exactly the same color with the same script. Everything looks exactly the same. It doesn't make any difference where you go. McDonald's, you know, just immediately looking at the building, this is a McDonald's. Why? Because it's a franchise. You're supposed to be able to know who owns this establishment and what kind of service and what kind of food you're going to get, and it needs to be uniform everywhere you go on earth. That's the point of a franchise. And, you know, this is exactly what was happening in this parable. You know, they were to take the money from the king, take the king's picture with them, establish a business downtown, hang the king's picture in their lobby, and proclaim to all who came in, I'm doing business under the king who's returning. Okay? And so, because, you know, what's Jesus looking for here? He's looking for faith. Faith as to what? That the king is actually the king. Because it's not going to go well with these servants if he goes and asks to be king in the far-off land. And by the way, you know, if you go before the Roman council and ask to be king, and they determine that you're not going to be king, you lose your head. It's either you die or you get what you ask for. One or the other. There's no middle ground. Okay? Because, you know, who needs a bunch of people running around that think they should be king? Well, we can't have that. So the point here is, how much faith do you have that this guy's going to go to the far-off land? This nobleman's going to go. He's going to be dubbed king and come home and reign. If you are large and in charge and proclaiming his kingship and he never returns, more than likely the delegation that said we don't want him to reign over us is going to take your head as well. And so, you know, if my king or proposed king gives me a mina and I put it in a handkerchief and hide it under my bed, what am I saying? I don't think he's coming back. I'm not willing to take that kind of chance. It's my skin on the line. I'm not willing to do that. There's no acceptance of a costly demonstration of unexpected love. To receive a mina, to invest, and to earn, and to feed your family, and all you need to do is give certain profits back to the one who gave. That's a demonstration, a costly demonstration of unexpected love. And if you hide it in a handkerchief and you don't proclaim a word about the fact that this is my king, where is your faith? And so, you know, there's the gist of the parable, but and of course, you know, we talked about the structure of the parable and the hinge point of the chiasm in this particular structure is the citizens hate him and they send a delegation to reject his rule. And of course, at the end, the conclusion is those enemies are slain. They're rejected by that rejected his kingship. That's the way it works. Okay. And that's what this parable is all about. That's the hinge point. It asks the question, who is your king? There was a whole bunch of people that said, not that nobleman. Now, as we get to this point in the story, there is this unusual saying. It catches you unawares. But as soon as you hear it in the story, it should start some lights coming on. You know, there should be some lights and bells start ringing. Like, you know, I've heard this before. I've heard this in some of Jesus' speech before. And that's where we're going to pick up today. So let's just go ahead and move to, part two. This is the idea of judgment. And too often, we have a faulty idea of judgment. you know, Americans, again, you know, Americans, America, we are a culture of radical individualists, right? And we look at ourselves and, you know, we can, we're the only people that can go into the bathroom and look at ourselves in the mirror and primp and get ourselves all ready just the way we want to project ourselves for the day. We're the only culture that actually does that day in and day out. We are radical individual. I'm an individual, you know, and I fix myself and I get myself to project what I want the people to see and how I want them to respond to me. As a matter of fact, Weber, in a lot of his music in The Phantom of the Opera, he deals with, you know, radical individualism in throughout that whole opera. The main song that deals with it is called Masquerade. And, you know, everyone's singing and dancing, and they are all painted faces. They all have masks in front, and they're singing this song, Masquerade. Paper faces on parade, masquerade, so the world will never know you. And so, you know, basically, that's who we are. And it actually can be a struggle because of that. It can be a struggle, you know, being a disciple of Christ and confessing your sin one to another. And those kinds of things that the Bible leads us to do, you know, we Americans can have a hard time with a lot of things like that. But let's look at the scripture here again. This is verses 20 through 24, and this is the wicked servant. Now let's listen to what Jesus is saying here, because now Jesus is making this story up. This is a parable. It did not happen, and so Jesus is making it exactly what he wants it to be. Okay, he's putting all of the fluid elements in it that he wants you to pick up on, and so here's what he says. This guy came saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you." Okay. Now, why was he afraid? All right. "Because you are a severe man." All right. Now, there is a difference between singing the character of God back to him, like the psalmists do. Okay. What are some of the attributes of some of the psalms as they sing God's attributes back to him? God, you are
shepherd.
You are a shepherd. Sure.
Eternal.
Glorious. What was that, Kent?
Eternal.
Eternal. Why is
slow to anger?
Why is that not an impropriety? Why is that not what this fella did? Why is that? Why is what you're doing, why is what your proclamation doing different from, because he's making a proclamation about who God is. What's the difference?
More honoring.
Okay.
Really,
and why? What,
really hard on people.
Where did your information come from? It came from the Bible. You're just speaking the words of God back at him. Is that okay? Not only is it okay, it's encouraged. You should do that all the time. You should speak the words of God back to him. Where in Scripture does it say that God is a severe man? Where does it say that? Have you looked? I have. It's not there. You take what you did not deposit. How can that be true? God's the creator of the cosmos. If there's a deposit, if there's anything in the material universe, God put it there. Okay? You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. Now, again, everybody knows where this guy's getting these ideas, and everybody knows inside Jesus' story why he's saying the things he's saying. They pick up on it just like that, because you have the Jews and you have the Bedouins, and they all kind of live together, even though they live separate. You know, the Jews live on the south side of the track. The Bedouins wouldn't live down in the south side of the track. They're living up north somewhere, okay? They don't cross that line until it's time to raid the Jews. How do Bedouins make their living? They make their living raiding and stealing. They make their living plundering. That's how they make their living. As a matter of fact, as you read a lot of the text in the ancient Near East, especially from the women who are in love with a Bedouin man, a woman in love with a Bedouin man would write poetry like, "You are the greatest thief. You're the greatest thief of all time." And to them, that's a big deal. You know, "I'm going to be well cared for." Why? Because you're such an amazing warrior and raider. And so this man is saying that, "God, you're like the Bedouin." That's what he's saying. Everybody would have picked up on that. Ooh, God is like the Bedouin. And so now the king returns, in other words, God returns an answer to the man's eyes, the way this man sees his king. Okay, it's all about the eyes. Everything's about the eyes. "This is the way I see you. So I'm proclaiming you're a severe man. You take what you didn't deposit, you reap what you didn't sow." And so the king says to him, "I will condemn you with your own words." Now we're talking about justice. All right? We're talking about justice. Now, how many times have you heard out in the United States of America things like this? "Well, you know, if God truly was a good God, there would never be A, B, C." How often? How often do you hear that?
Every day.
Okay. A lot. Yeah. It could be it. If you keep your ear to the ground, it would be every day. There's no question. And what is this parable saying about such a thing? Because what those people are actually saying is, "God, you're weak. God, you're not in control. God, all of this is your fault. We're just innocent bystanders." Oh, you're just innocent bystanders. So you're just, you know, you're not responsible for your own destiny. I see. The point here is that in this particular case, this wicked servant, through his vision, is saying that God is a severe man and that, you know, he's acting like a Bedouin. So in other words, his eyes, let's go to the next slide, his eyes are the result of his unfaithfulness. And yes, indeed, this is a circular algorithm. You can flip that around and it's still true. His faithlessness is the result of his eyes. How he sees God. No faith, this is how you're going to see God. And these are the things that you're going to exclaim about the character of the God who created the cosmos. And it's your eyes that judge you. In the end, it's your eyes that judge you. His eyes will guide the master to judge him every single time. Oh, you say that I'm a severe man. Then how are you going to experience me as a severe man? Oh, you say that I take when I don't deposit. How are you going to experience me? I'll take you and cast you out of the kingdom. Yeah, that's how you're going to experience me. That's how this thing's going to play out. Exactly the way your eyes planned it. Your judgment is on you. And so, with this basic principle, it's like, well, okay, now, wait a minute, Mike. Wait. You're telling me that, you know, that's we're going to take a proposition about, you know, one of the most, you know, profound things in Scripture as far as judgment is concerned. We're going to take that little snippet and that's how we're going to unfold that. Well, I would say that would be ridiculous if we could not find it anywhere else. But in the Gospel of Matthew, it's interesting. Matthew, he without question, he knows his Old Testament. He's a scholar to a point, and the point is that he knows the five books of Moses. He knows the Torah, the Pentateuch. It's five books. He understands the five books of the Psalms. Okay, he understands that these are the very words about God and from God. This is it. And so, you know, when he writes his gospel, he takes all of the words of Jesus and he puts them in five books buried in his gospel. Okay? And basically what he's saying is Jesus is the new Moses. Okay, that's who he is. You know, when we think of five books, we're thinking about Moses all the time if we're a Jew. And so he's putting five books together inside of his gospel that are nothing other than the words of Christ. And one of those books is recorded as the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, the Sermon on the Mount. And it begins in chapter 5 and goes all the way through chapter 7. But the point here is, you know, this basic principle of judgment, we see in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, Jesus is speaking to, yes, he's speaking to a multitude of people, but he's actually doing it through his disciples. The multitude of people are privy to a seminary class that Jesus is giving to his disciples. So Jesus is talking to his disciples. Everybody's allowed to listen in. This is what the Sermon on the Mount's really all about. And Jesus is saying, okay, look, you know, if you're going to follow this gospel call, these are many of the things that you have to know. You need to get these things right. And of course, you know, we did talk about on the chart, you know, Bailey did in right field put doctrine and left field put law. There's nothing wrong with the law as long as it doesn't take a position over and above Christ. There's nothing wrong with doctrine as long as it doesn't take a position over and above Christ. Law and doctrine is often found in catechism. Where is catechism found? It's found in academia, and it's found in the medieval period where, you know, people, the leaders of the church were trying to fight all kinds of hypocrisy that was in the church and all kind of heresies. And so, you know, many of the creeds, many of those catechisms really bear heavy, you know, too heavy on one side, trying to fight something that it's opposing. And so, you know, to take those creeds and those catechisms and place them above the Bible, where the Bible has to jump to their tune. How do I interpret this scripture? Well, I go to my catechism. What my catechism teaches me, that's what this scripture is saying. That's the danger of living that way. But in this particular case, we see that, you know, Matthew in chapter 7, after the Beatitudes, you know, Jesus begins to just unravel, gives this treaty on how our hearts should live in the presence of God, especially when it comes to our relationship with our God and our relationship with our brother and sister. Okay? Because obviously, what's the summation of the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? So that's what Jesus is teaching. He's proclaiming a very long treaty on that particular part of the law. And so, he says this, judge not that you not be judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Okay, so now this coincides. It locks in lockstep with what we just saw Jesus say as far as the parable was concerned. Now, once again, you know, we can't stop there. There's there's so much more. You know, as a matter of fact, you know, we're not obviously not going to be able to get through three chapters of Matthew today. However, you know, we're also not going to neglect some of the basic principles in the actual pericope that we're looking at here. You can see that, you know, in verse 2, where it says, you know, your judgment is going to come back on you. It's what it's saying is, the way your eyes see, I'm looking, and the way my eyes see things, that is going to come back to me. I am, you know, both the way I judge my God and the way I judge my brother and sister is being returned to me. Now, if that's not motivation to listen to Jesus' teaching, I'm not sure what is. And so, verse 2 warns, if you judge others harshly, if you do it without grace or mercy, you know. I mean, think about it for a second. Yes, it's easy to call someone a knothead. I can't tell you the number of times I've said that under my breath. What a knothead. It's easy.
While you're driving.
Yeah, well, yeah. It's easy to do that. But you know what? There's a reason that person said that. There is a reason that action took place. It may have happened 20 years ago. It may have been something their father did to them. And to not look at them with compassion, I want my Lord to look at me with that kind of compassion. But now, you know, the basic pericope here starts in verse 1 and ends in verse 23. Oh, how I wish we had the time to actually scale this out, but we don't. So in verse 23, Jesus delivers a severe judgment on those who were religiously active, but inwardly they were lawless. And it was all due to their blindness. Let me, you know, without further ado, let me go to Matthew chapter 7. And again, how does it all link? It starts like this. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And then we go down to basically the end of the thought here in verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Okay, so now they see with their eyes incorrectly. In other words, they're not speaking the word of God back to their God, and they're not speaking the word of God back to their brother or sister. If you do that, you're off the hook. None of this applies to you. You do that, and I promise you, you'll be right every time. You speak scripture. You have scripture built up in you, and you look at somebody, and you speak scripture to them, you're going to be just fine. Problem is, we rarely do that. That's the problem. You know, I can't tell you, this verse right here sends more people to me over the years than any other verse. Because they're saying, well, wait a minute. I just read this, Pastor Mike. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Don't know you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's the eyes. It's the eyes. How do you see? How do you see? And so, We have to look at, then, to get an explanation of this, a good, solid, rock-solid, biblical explanation of this, what affects your eyes? What is that? What is that that affects your eyes? What makes me blind? As a matter of fact, you know, I really want you, as best you can, you know, to read chapter 7 of Matthew, because you're going to read things like, you know, why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? It's all about the eyes. It's always about the eyes. How do you see the world? Do you see the world through the lens of Scripture, or do you see the world through your own human experience? How do you do that? And so, it all begins this way. Let's move back to the very first thing Jesus said when he cleared his throat and stood upon the mount. Okay? So, the whole Jesus somehow, you know, maybe, I don't know, did they make a little platform for him? I don't know, but let's just give me some poetic license here. He walks up on the platform, clears his throat, and the whole crowd goes silent. And what is the first thing that he says? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And of course, you know, this is the kingdom of God, but Matthew, being the good Jew, can't use Yahweh, so he just uses heaven instead. Perfectly fine. That's why the other writers use kingdom of God. He's the one who used kingdom of heaven. He's a good Jew. He's not going to use Adonai, because that doesn't work. And so he just says kingdom of heaven. Good for Matthew. But the point here is that Jesus isn't making up these words. He's plagiarizing. He's taking the words of Isaiah. In the very last chapter of Isaiah, when Isaiah is basically trimming the fat off of everything that he said so far and saying, okay, I'm going to boil this down for you folks. It's going to be real simple. This is the way it's going to end up. And in chapter 66, that very last chapter, in verse 2, it says this: but this is the one to whom I will look. It's all about the eyes. God's eyes, your eyes. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, okay, and trembles at my word. This is where it all starts. This is where it all comes from. Jesus borrows words that's been thousands of years old, and he repurposes them. Because, again, you know, if I stood up in America and said, blessed are the poor, and actually, if you read the Beatitudes in Luke, that's what you read. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the ones who can't feed their children, because they're, no, no, we're not talking financial here. It's blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed. Now, how do we figure this out? You know, how do we use, you know, a little bit of academia to figure this out? Well, you know, in Matthew, as we look at it in Greek, Patohos. Okay, that is that name, or that is that word used for poor. And what it means is it's a heart posture. It's a dependence, a humility, a reference. It's the answer to the question, who is your king? My eyes see and my knee bows. As soon as I see my king, my knee bows. That's what it is to be poor in spirit. What's the opposite of poor? Or what's the opposite of humble, contrite, arrogant? That's the opposite. How arrogant is it to proclaim attributes toward God that's not his? How arrogant was it for the false prophets of old to say, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord did not thus say? That's as arrogant as you can get. And so Jesus is saying, okay, look, this is your eye problem. Your eye problem starts with poor in spirit, because it's the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom. It's these folks that I don't say, depart from me, for I never knew you. So it's the kind of person to whom God draws near and whom he blesses. That's who it is. That's the way it works. And so as we just look, I'm going to try to give you some cheat notes here as you read through Matthew chapter 7 this afternoon. First of all, go ahead, go to the next slide. So now, first of all, you know, we hear the warning against this hypocritical judgment. And again, the hypocritical judgment is all about the eyes. This is how we see the person, and we're not seeing them with Scripture. We're not seeing them with the kind of kingdom eyes that Scripture would give us. We're seeing them from our own position. And to be honest with you, I can't tell you the number of times that I've been reprimanded by another Christian because I don't look like them. And they never say, you're not being Christ-like. Oh, well, I don't say never, because, yeah, I mean, yeah, Mike, have you ever been, someone told you, that's not Christ-like, and it'd be true? Oh, yeah, that's true. That's absolutely true. But most of the time, 99% of the time, when someone says, you should be doing this, what they're saying is, you should look like me. And my goal is not to look like you.
Amen.
My goal is to look like Jesus. And so, the way you see, that's the first five verses. That's part one. Then part two says, now look, if you have to discern, there's no question about that. But that's not judgment through your own eyes. You can't just blindly accept anything. You have to be filled with Scripture, and everything needs to be compared against Scripture. And Jesus is just giving you this theme. Don't cast holy things before those who will trample them. Don't do that. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. The third section here, as you read verses 7 through 11, it's encouragement to seek God's help. How do you have the right eyes? You pray. You know, we have this acronym around here, PHD, pray, hear, do. Pray, hear, then do. Do exactly what you heard God tell you to. God gives good things to those who ask him. How does God solve your eye problem? You ask him to. God, solve my eye problem. I've got an eye problem, God. I hate my brother. Can't stand him. I got an eye problem. Can you help me? Anything. Give me any. Just give me baby step. Anything, God. Get on your knees. Be desperate. He will show up. He will help you. The fourth thing, of course, this is the golden rule. Do unto others what you would have them do to you. Very little has to be said about that. That's, again, that's a part of the law that we were talking about earlier. Section 5, verses 13 and 14, the narrow gate, the two ways. The theme is true righteousness. It's not the popular, it's not the easy. Why? Well, because when your eyes are blurry, if your eyes are blurry, the only chance you have is walking down the wide road. But when they're focused, you can see the gate and you can find the handle. Section 6, warning against false prophets. And again, you know, here we go. These are the prophets that say, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord didn't say, thus saith. That's 15 through 20. Discern spiritual authenticity by its fruit. Did the prophet's words come true? Yes. Must have been from God. Did they come true? No. Must not have been. And then 7, final judgment and true discipleship. That's verses 21 through 23, which we've already addressed. You can't just look spiritual. You have to have the right eyes. You have to have the right eyes. Can't just do all the right things. You have to have the right eyes. And it's God who gives us those eyes. All right. Any questions about that?
How is the eye connected to your heart?
Your eye is the window to your soul. The psalmist sings. That's where your heart is. Your heart is affected by everything. Okay, how is your eye and your heart connected? Well, if you listen to the psalmist sing, it's the window to your soul. It brings in everything, and it is the point of interpretation. Ah, there you go. It's the point of interpretation. It's not here. It's here. Any others?
It's just interesting to me that a lot of times we look at judgment word verses and we look at it towards our brother rather than us taking judgment against God and judging his actions. It is a dual thing we have to do.
Well, that's a very profound statement. So, yeah, so... You know, Kent is saying that, you know, to have an incorrect judgment of your brother must imply you have an incorrect judgment of God. That's a profound statement. Yeah, that's a profound statement. Wow, that was worth the price of admission right there. I wish I would have thought of that. All right, if no more, we'll pray and you can't get this anywhere else, you know. I didn't tell you that Jesus loves you and has a special plan for your life. I talked to you about judgment, you know, so. And now you're not hungry, right? No, you should be, because God is good and he's good all the time. So yeah, let's pray. Lord, again, thank you for your word and thank you for this time in it. Lord, it should be sobering. It should shake us. But Lord, not in a way that makes us undone, but a way that makes us just dance before you, knowing that, if I call out to you for the eyes that can see the way you do, you are always good to give them to me. If I cry out to you saying, Lord, please, I need to love my neighbors. Be good to me and make my heart do that. You are always good to answer yes to those kinds of cries. So, Lord, I just hope that, you know, those are the kind of cries we make. And so, Lord, again, you know, thank you for this time. Thank you for our gathering. Thank you for this time of celebration of this beautiful union between Hasso and Karen and just celebrating the beginning of their life together and fellowshipping with each other. Lord, everything that we're about to partake of, you provided. And again, you are our God. We are your people. We joy in your presence. And Lord, we ask your blessing upon this time and this meal in Jesus' precious name. And all God's people said,
Amen.